You know, the whole battle of the spiritual life is fought and decided in the will of the mind and in the choices of the heart. That's where the battle is won or lost. I'm either going to believe it or I'm going to reject it. Now, it doesn't discount the work of the Spirit of God. It doesn't discount the power of the Word. But somewhere along the line, there has to come that point of decision. Once we become a child of God by faith in Christ, we're confronted every single day of our life with decisions that have to be made. And in the exercise of the soul, in the use of the things that we learn from the Word of God, there's that development of the ability to discern between good and evil. But the discernment by itself is no good without the decision to choose one or the other. And as we make those choices, as my father used to say to me when I was growing up, today you make your choices, but tomorrow your choices will make you. You will become the product of the things that you choose. And when we look at this passage toward the end of the first chapter, and I realize we're kind of moving slow through this, but the whole rest of the book really depends on us understanding that what Paul is saying here regarding spiritual leadership has implications and applications to each and every one of us. The whole purpose of spiritual leadership is to lead the rest of us in the direction they're going. And if we're following biblical leadership, spiritual leadership, as we follow, we become a leader. As the author of Hebrews said, by this time you should be a teacher. But you're not able to lead because you haven't really followed. I spent a lot of years in my life and even in my ministry thinking that it was all about the academic mastery of the text. And I value the training that I've been able to have and the time that I spent under gifted professors and pastors and teachers and all of the things that I learned, but those skills by themselves are not what it's all about. And what those skills can achieve is not what it's all about. Ultimately, it's all about the choice that we make. You remember the story of Alice in Wonderland. She comes to the crossroads. She doesn't know whether to go left or to go right. She begins to cry. Cheshire Cat shows up. "Why are you crying, little girl?" She says, "Because I don't know which road to take." He says, "Where do you want to go?" She said, "I don't know." He says, "Then it doesn't really matter, does it?" I forget the man who said it, but it's a statement that's full of meaning. He who chooses a road also chooses where it leads. How many times in my life I've chosen roads without thinking, where is this going to lead? What destination does this lead me to? And so as Paul in this first chapter makes a contrast between the good leadership and the empty talkers, those who are distracted and preoccupied with vanity, and those who are all caught up in philosophy or legalism or whatever. What's the real essence of the good leader versus the bad leader? How can we take all of the things that Paul says and reduce it down to its ultimate simplicity? It all comes down to this. A selfless versus a self-centered life. That's what it all comes down to. A willingness to sacrifice or a desire to be served. And so, looking at this spiritual journey that we're on, I like to call it the path that leads from the cross to the crown. That should be the desire for each and every one of us. We understand that there are decisions we can make that lead us downward. And that's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, or the passage that we saw in Hebrews where there's a rebuke. You ought to be teachers, but you're not ready to teach. You should be leading, but you're not leading. That's the downward path. That's an option. That's a choice we can make. We can dedicate our life to emptiness and vanity, or we can choose the upward path. Sometimes we find ourselves at some stage down here. You ever found yourself like the prodigal coming to yourself? I love the phraseology that's used there, the language that's used. When he came to his senses, it's almost like he woke up and he's in a pig pen and he goes, "How in the world did I get here?" But he chose a path, and the path led away from the giver, away from the Father, and therefore to the pig pen. And as he woke up in that place of misery and loneliness and isolation and defeat, he said, "I will get up and go to my Father." And that's the beginning of a recovery. And the Bible also speaks of the path of recovery, coming back. And I would say all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, need to understand that path. I wish I had time to develop all of these, but James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 talks about the path of recovery. It talks about the greater grace that's available to us above and beyond all that we've already received at salvation. The grace that God showers on those who have gone astray and yet wake up and one day realize it's time for me to come back, and they find the Father running to meet them. He talks about letting your joy be turned to grief and your laughter into sorrow. But all he's saying is that you need to realize the things you took delight in, the things that you were indulging yourself in, the things that you were gratifying all of your lusts and desires with, those things are not a cause of joy. They're not a source of laughter. In the end, they're really a cause of grief and a cause of weeping. So let that joy that was in the wrong thing be turned into grief. See those things in their true light. Come to a point of rejecting them as totally disgusting, and come back to the Father. And he ends that passage in James chapter 4 and verse 10 by saying, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." Passage that, or a principle that Peter also deals with. But I want to talk about the upward path, so I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Let's just approach this on the basis of a premise. What if I've gone astray? What if I've been distracted? What if I've been less than I should have been? How do I become what God wants me to be? You know, really, the teaching of the Word of God is so simple. It's not to say there are not deep things. It's not to say that all the scholarship in the world will never plumb the depths of the Word of God. And I love taking the tools that have been given to me in my training and digging in. But there's a danger of getting so preoccupied with the digging in that we miss the simple message on the surface. So in 2 Peter, Peter begins to develop for us how we take advantage of the grace that God's given to us. You remember I read this at the beginning of our study to show some parallels between what Peter's talking about and the words of the Apostle Paul. And I'll just call your attention to 2 Peter 1:3. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We'll look at that idea of godliness later on this afternoon. Verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature." How? That's the idea of conformity to Christ. Being made in His image. Or as Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, "Having Christ formed in us, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." So you see, there's always that choice between the good and the evil, between the downward path and the upward path, between the self-centered or the sacrificial life. So Peter begins to lay it out for us. Notice what he says in verse 5. "But also for this very reason." What is the reason? The reason is that God has given us all the resources that we need to become partakers of the divine nature, that is to have the life of Christ being lived out in and through us. So for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You know, God's a great mathematician. First, He does a work of subtraction. We come to Christ, our sins are forgiven, the guilt, the shame is washed away, the condemnation is removed. That's the work of subtraction. Then He does a work of addition. He imputes us with the righteousness of Christ. He gives us His own eternal life. That's added to us. Then what does He do? You say, now I have it all. I remember when I first came to Christ. I remember in the first few days after I came to the full understanding and conviction that I have eternal life. I have been delivered from the lake of fire. My sins have been forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I was very excited. And it was like I thought to myself, I have everything. You know, it's almost like, what else could I ask for? What else do I need? I know that I'm saved. Well, God doesn't just stop with the subtraction, taking away the sin, nor with the addition, adding the righteousness and the life. What does He do? He wants to take our life and keep multiplying His grace through it. And in fact, you see that Peter uses that very word. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. The word plethuno is a word that means for something to just keep growing and expanding and getting bigger and bigger. At the moment of our salvation, the spiritual seed has been planted. The real fruit is yet to be seen and enjoyed. So Peter now wants us to be able to move on in that onward and upward path, and he says we're going to have to add diligence. There's something no one can give you. It's something that you have to claim yourself. It's something that you have to lay hold of yourself, and that is diligence. Diligence is motivation. Diligence is desire. Diligence goes back to what I spoke about in our first hour, that spiritual hunger that says, I want more, and I want more, and I want more. And as we add that diligence and lay hold of that diligence, we start our own work of addition. Add to your faith virtue. The word that's used here for virtue is exactly the same word that's used earlier when he talks about, in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That word divine power is the same word translated virtue. Why is that important? Because if I'm going to add something to my faith, what do I want to add to my faith? I want to add divine power. And I believe that virtue, that power in action, is referring to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in my life. I already have faith. I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Word of God. That's all wonderful, but that's not enough. Something needs to be added to it, and what is it? It's the power of the indwelling Spirit of God who's able now to take what I believe and make it a living reality in my life. He calls it virtue, or at least that's the way it's translated here in the English. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Once I come to a point of surrendering and submitting to God the Holy Spirit to play the role that God sent Him to play, which is my helper, then I need to get into the Word of God, and I need to study to show myself approved unto God. I need to spend that time in the Word. I need to drink of that fountain. I need to feed from that bread every day. And as I add to that indwelling, powerful work of the Spirit, the knowledge of the Word of God, something begins to happen in my life. And what is it? He says, then add to your knowledge self-control. The word translated self-control literally means an inner authority. In other words, there's something within now, because of my submission to the Spirit, because of my study of the Word of God, there's like a little governor on an engine. You know, you can only go this fast. There's something within that says, yeah, you can go here, but you can't go there. You can do this, but you can't do that. Don't think these thoughts. Give your mind to this. That self-control that begins to live in light of the things that I know. And add to your self-control perseverance. You know, too many times we want to live our Christian life in light of one victory. In fact, I often hear it taught that you go along in your spiritual life and you'll reach this point and there'll be this breakthrough and you'll be victorious and you're just going to be victorious from then on. I haven't found that to be true. I find every day to be a new battle. I find every day that the enemy arrays his forces against me in ways that I haven't seen before. Our enemy is subtle and deceptive, far beyond our ability in our own meager mind and understanding to deal with. So that perseverance is the keep on keeping on. It's the old thing, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. It's the fact that you dig in with your teeth and you're not going to let go because you have seen what God has to offer. You know that you haven't plumbed the depths of it. You're going to keep pursuing. You're going to keep following. Perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. What in the world is that? How would you define godliness? We've talked about it. Paul mentions it in Titus. Peter mentions it here. It's something that we find often in Scripture. I was going to deal with it this afternoon. I think we might just get into it in this class. Add godliness. How can I add godliness? In the first place, what is it? Is godliness a special way of carrying my Bible? A special look that I acquire? Oh yes, dear brethren, well, you understand. Is it acting shocked whenever I'm in the presence of someone who has fallen into sin? Is it acting as if I could never dirty my hands by reaching out and helping people that are in difficult situations of life? Is the idea of godliness giving you the impression that I've attained some pinnacle of spiritual life that maybe one day you'll also reach? That's not it at all. We'll define it here in just a moment. Add to your perseverance godliness. By the way, I'm convinced the order of these is critical. We can't mix and match here. This is not multiple choice. If we don't start with that virtue that comes from the power of the Spirit, if we don't begin by surrendering to the Spirit of God, our study in the Word of God is going to be in vain. And if our study in the Word of God doesn't lead us to a point of an inner authority that checks us when we want to go in the wrong direction, then something's wrong. And if that doesn't lead us to a point of perseverance that says, I want to press on and press on and press on, we're not going to attain godliness, because godliness is the product of spiritual consistency. I've lived plenty of my life in inconsistency. And folks, I pray that in all of my speaking here over this weekend, that I never ever give you the impression that I have attained some level above. Something that you could only hope to achieve. I try to be very open with people. I am as flawed as the most flawed. I am as weak as the weakest. I have failed with the best of them. I can easily say in the spiritual realm what my dad used to use in the physical. He used to say, here's to you as good as you are, and here's to me as bad as I am, but as good as you are and as bad as I am, I'm as good as you are, as bad as I am. We're all in the same boat. Can I identify with David in his failures? Absolutely. Can I identify with Peter in his stumbling and struggling attempts to achieve and attain? Of course I can. So can you. And the Scripture records the stumbling steps of these people who became great in the sight of God as an encouragement to us, because look what they attained. Look what David became. Look what Peter became, and they were just men like you and I. Look at Sarah, look at Rachel, look at Mary, look at Martha. All examples to us of the areas in which we also stumble, and yet of what God can do with people who stumble in the same way. What an encouragement. There's not a one of us, gentlemen, that cannot be a David, a Peter, a Paul, a James, Ladies, there's not a one of you that cannot stand with the great women of Scripture. That's why they're written and recorded for us. He says, then the next step is to add to our godliness brotherly kindness. You know, we never really learn to love in the biblical spiritual sense until we attain a level of godliness. We don't really know how to love our fellow believers. I hate to tell you, I went years in my ministry not really having a love for those I was teaching. I was there to expound the depths of the Word of God to them, but I wasn't really thinking that every time I stood before them, there were souls in front of me that were struggling in the spiritual battle of life. There were people that were wounded. There were people that were broken. There were people that had been misled. There were people who had been betrayed. And as I stood up in front, my task is to offer help and encouragement and hope and healing. And above all, healing. Brotherly kindness is love for fellow believers. Isn't it amazing how quickly we as believers can divide and how hard it is for us to unite? As Nan and I travel around the world, we work with believers from every faction. Someone asked me yesterday, what denomination are you from? I've never belonged to a denomination. So I said, I can claim all of them. Anywhere in any group, I have no war against this or that denomination. But where I find people who trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and believe in the Word as the inspired Word of God and have a desire to grow in grace, I'm among family. And they may worship different than I would worship, and they may believe some things different than I believe. But if there's that foundation, I'm among family. And therefore the goal is not to raise up a wall, but rather to build a bridge. That's worked so marvelously in Papua New Guinea. When we started the institute in Papua New Guinea, in the mountains and the villages, there were like five different isms, denominations, whatever you want to call them. And they were so volatile, they were so hostile to each other that they, if you belonged to one, you would not walk through the village of those who had a different church than you because they were the enemy. When the missionary Jim Parlier started the institute and asked us to come and help him, he said, I don't even know if they'll come because they're so divided. And when those five different groups came together, one group sat over here and one group sat over here and one group sat here and one group, they wouldn't even talk to each other. So as I began to teach them, the first thing I began driving home is the fact that if we love the Lord, we love those who belong to Him. And our differences may give us opportunity to discuss and to search and to delve deeper into the Scripture, but they're not a cause for division, and they're certainly not a cause for strife. And the astounding thing, folks, over the last 7 years, as the Word of God has been taught to them, and we haven't sided with this group as opposed to that group, we haven't tried to push one aside and draw another one in, but rather just to reach out and pull them all in and teach the Word of God. And as they've seen it, and they've seen it at work in their lives and the lives of others there, it's astounding how those groups have come together. Now they're working together in missionary outreach. Now they're working together encouraging each other's churches. I remember when I first started in the ministry back in Harlem Park Bible Church many, many years ago in Conway, Arkansas. The Ministerial Alliance asked me to, one of the men that belonged to it asked me to come and join them for their Thursday brown bag lunch and discussion. So I thought, well, this would be great, you know, get to know some of the pastors in town. And I went along, and as I usually do, you have a hard time believing this, but I usually try to just stay quiet and listen. Very hard believing. And as I sat there, someone came up with the idea that all the churches in our town should have a unity conference. The idea was that we want to show to our community that we are united. And they You know, people got excited up and down the table where we're all eating there. They started talking, and there's this buzz of excitement and interest. And finally, one of the pastors who was the leader of the ministerial alliance looked down at me and he said, "Pastor Cunningham, you haven't said much today." And I said, "Well, I'm a guest and I figure I should just keep my mouth shut." Well, he made the mistake of saying, "What do you think about this idea?" I said, "I think it's a great idea. I think we should be united, and I think we should show the community that we're united. But I said, I just have one question. What are we going to tell them we're united about?" Blank looks up and down the table. So the pastor asked me again. He said, "Well, do you have any idea what we should be united about?" And I said, "Yes, I do, as a matter of fact." I said, "I think if we could tell the community we are united about three things, it would have a phenomenal impact in the message that's going out from the churches. Number one, we ought to tell them we're united that this book is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Number two, we ought to tell them that Jesus Christ is God who became a man and went to the cross to die for our sins. And number three, we ought to tell them that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And that whatever our other differences may be, we are agreed on these three things." Well, not long after that, the meeting broke up. And at the beginning of the next week, I received a message. The message was, "Please don't come back to our ministerial alliance, because you are an abomination to us. And you are a troublemaker. And you are divisive." Well, you know, Jesus said, "I did not come to send peace, I came to send a sword." And there is a sword in truth. But how in the world can we even call ourselves a Christian church if we don't believe in those fundamental things? I was trying to build a bridge. They took it as if I was raising up a wall. I had all the love in the world for those guys that were fellow pastors, but there wasn't much love left in their heart for me. I never went back again. Brotherly love is not always accepted or received. But Peter says when we come to a point of godliness, we will then begin to develop love for our fellow believers. And then as we continue this spiritual advance, as we continue marching on that onward and upward path, we come to a point where we develop love. And I believe this is the unconditional love of Christ for every member of the human race. I mentioned in our last session that we have ministries. As a fellow believer, you need to realize that you are a priest who has open access, an open invitation into the throne room of God's grace. You need to realize you are an ambassador. It's not my task as the missionary to win the people in your sphere of influence. Your sphere of influence is your mission field. And you're also a minister, and as a minister, you have a personal interest in the lives of those who are members of your congregation or fellow believers who may belong to another congregation. But as you come into contact with these people, that brotherly love overflows to a desire to lift and encourage and strengthen and help and not drag down or criticize or attack. And as that develops in our life, we begin to look at the world and we begin to look at the news differently. We turn on our favorite news channel and we see a world that is rushing headlong into self-destruction. And the thought that comes to our mind is not this position or that position or this party or that party. The thought that comes to our mind is, without Christ there is no hope. Without the Word of God there is no solution. And therefore all the isms in the world, what difference does it make if you're deceived in the party you like or deceived in the party you don't like? They're both deceived. What difference does it make if you're of this nationality or that nationality and there's a conflict between the two if both are deceived? Without Christ, there's no hope, there's no answer, there's no solution to the problems of this world. Every solution that men come up with in the halls of Congress or the halls of Parliament or the halls of anywhere else, every solution will only create five new problems that we can't solve. Because that's what human solutions do to spiritual problems. So we always have to bring it back to Christ. We always have to bring it back to His Word. Let's go back to 1 to Titus. Having talked about the character that should exist in a leader, Paul warns that there are those who are trying to lead that are not qualified. I'll not spend a lot of time on this, but we've all seen this difficulty. By the way, if you pick up one of the basics books, you'll notice on page 139, it talks about reversion and recovery, and it talks about seven steps down in the spiritual life and seven steps up. And that's essentially what I've just covered from different passages than what I use in here. I always try to nail everything I teach to the text, so that if someone comes to me and I say, it's possible for you as a believer to choose the wrong path, and that path is going to lead you in a spiral downward, and they say, where do you find that in Scripture? I want to be able to go to Scripture and say, look here, here it is. But it's possible for you to recover from that. People come to us broken and anguished and with broken families and broken lives, and they say, I've chosen all the wrong paths. I've gone all the wrong ways. I've been deceived all along. How in the world can I hope to recover? Tell them the story of the prodigal son. Give them the illustration of David. Show them the woman weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, and then say, look what James tells us. There is recovery. There is restoration. You can come back up. It's difficult, but it can be done by faith and by grace. And then you pick up and you begin moving on that onward and upward path, because until you stop breathing, God's not done with you. There's a test that you can take every day. I call it the grace test. Am I still useful for God? Can He still do something with my life? Though I've made myself a vessel of dishonor, can I yet become a vessel of honor? Well, there's a way to find out. Put it to the test. Do you know what the grace test is? Some of you have taken it. Some of you take it every so often just to make sure you're still in the race. The grace test is very simple. You want to take it with me? Here it is. Inhale. Exhale. I'm still breathing. That means I'm still alive, and the sun's still coming up, and that sun tells me that the mercies of God are renewed, and therefore I'm still in the race, I'm still in the fight, and I can still be used by God, and He can yet make of me something that will be a trophy to His grace and to the work of Christ on the cross. Amen? I've been on all these paths. I speak not just from academic understanding or theoretical knowledge, but experiential knowledge. I know that of which I speak. Page 139, steps down, steps up. Notice those who take the steps down in Titus 1, verse 10, for there are many. The many of verse 10 are the those of verse 9. He must be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. And there are some believers who choose, and I don't think Paul is talking here about unsaved people. I think he's talking about believers who have been deceived, who have been misled, who have made the wrong choices, and they become contradictory persons. Ask every pastor and you'll find every church has one or has had one somewhere along the line. The people who never seem to fit in with the flow of the leadership of the church or the direction the church is going, but yet they can always find something wrong. The carpet's not the right color. Why do we have these banners and not something else? I don't know why they sang that song. They could have sang another song. Contradictory people. They seem bent on constantly finding fault with everything that goes on around them. And you can't really join together with them in fellowship, because they always want to tell you what's wrong with your spiritual life. Paul says there are many insubordinate and idle talkers. The word idle talkers, remember that word vacuum in Ephesians 4:17? Same word here. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Paul had his battles with the legalists, the Judaizers, the ones who wanted to impose the law of Moses as a means of spirituality. He says their mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households. I believe household here is referring to the local church. The local church is a home. It's a family. It's a household. And these people make it their task to undermine, to tear away at the foundations of the household, teaching things which they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. How many times do we see someone come up within a local church and they begin to show some promise of skill and ability that's a gift of God? They're maybe able to communicate the Word of God, and so the pastor begins to take them under his wing and instruct and teach them and lift them up and prepare them for the ministry. And then what do? They take that opportunity to gather a little following within the church and then lead them astray. It happens all the time. I put a young man in charge in one church that I pastored as I went away on a mission trip. I came back, he had turned the whole church against me. I came back to a church that I didn't even recognize. As one person said, he taught us everything you taught wrong. That was his whole intention from the time he got into the church. I didn't spot it. It was quite an education. They do it for a dishonest gain. That dishonest gain may not just be money. That dishonest gain may be the opportunity to get a following. That dishonest gain may be a desire to be recognized as a great teacher or a great leader. Whatever it is they're trying to get out of the situation, it's dishonest and not according to the plan and the purpose of God. So Paul quotes one of their own, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own. He's quoting here a poet by the name of Epimenides, or as some say it, Epimenides. What did he say? This is actually written in verse. It's called hexameter verse. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. There was a verb that developed in Crete called to Cretanize. They had something similar in Corinth. To Corinthianize meant to corrupt someone. To Cretanize was to make someone a lazy glutton. The idea being that all they want is to satisfy their own desires. Epimenides captured the culture of the Cretan people without Christ. Paul said this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. The them in verse 13 is the many of verse 10 who are the those of verse 9. Why do I point that out to you? The reason I point out these pronouns is because we need to understand, it's so simple sometimes to look at a text of Scripture and say, oh, these guys must be unsaved. These are unbelievers, so this is all those people out there. And then we make a further step that's even more disastrous. We look at people within our own congregation and we say, oh, these people have these qualities, and this is talking about unsaved people, so that person must be unsaved. We constantly try to make ourselves into fruit inspectors instead of fruit bearers. Well, that fruit's not very good. Must not be from the same tree. Is it possible for Christians to fall into false teaching? Absolutely. Paul warns about it constantly. Is it possible for Christians to take the wrong path and instead of moving onward and upward with the Lord, to move in a direction that's disastrous and destructive to the spiritual life? Absolutely. And the those and the many and the them that Paul's talking about are people within the congregation, people within the church who are believers, but they're deceived believers. Be very careful about passing judgment on those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Is it possible that there are some who say they're saved and they're not, they've never really trusted Him? Of course it is. Can I tell that? Nope. The only thing I can do is what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 18, and that is, if your brother sins, go to him and rebuke him. And if he corrects himself, then you've won your brother. But if he refuses to hear you, take another brother with you until you take two or three together. And then, if necessary, take him before the whole church. And if he continues to rebel against the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen. Doesn't mean that you know his spiritual status, but he says at that point you have to put him outside because he's no longer able to function inside. Maybe he's never trusted Christ. I don't know. I can't see his soul. But I do know that I'm not seeing the fruit that ought to be there of a growing believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, for all practical purposes, I'm going to treat him as an unsaved person. Doesn't make me his judge. I can't look at someone and say because they've devoted their life to making profit and, you know, they've got a new fishing boat and a new house and a new car and it seems like all they're doing is just living for the here and now. I have no basis to judge that person as far as their spiritual life is concerned. Except as the Word of God gives us correction and instruction to say, think about this. Think about these things. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I want to bring up the meaning of this word, sound. You know, I told you earlier that my Bible is like a road map, or maybe more like brambles in the woods, but it's because of connections and how important connections are. If you look down there in verse 9 of chapter 1, look back to chapter 1, verse 9, when he talks about holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught that he may be able by sound doctrine. There's that word. And then you come up here to verse 13 and he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And then if you drop down to chapter 2, he says in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Why? Verse 2, so that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound in the faith. And then when you come down to chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Verse 8, sound speech. Gee, it kind of sounds like Paul wants us to get sound about something. But what does the word sound mean? It's going to help us understand godliness. The word sound means healthy. It means wholesome. It means health promoting. It's a word that speaks of vigor. It talks about health. It implies all kinds of things. But probably the best thing for us to reduce it down to is either healthy or wholesome. And why is that important? Because we have so many misperceptions in our spiritual life. We tend to think of holy as only speaking of the absence of sin. Well, there's no sin in my life, so I'm holy. No, you're missing the boat. The idea of holy means whole. It means complete. It means healthy. To be holy is to be spiritually healthy. And if we have someone who has sound character, who is teaching sound doctrine, whose life is exemplary of sound living, they are going to produce in the people who follow them spiritual health. And what is spiritual health called? Godliness. Remember Peter's little stair step? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, now we've begun to attain what we're after, godliness. So I'm going to close up this morning's session by asking the question, what is godliness? Because it's coming up again. Look with me down at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, there's the opposite, and all worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I'm to discern between good and evil, I have to know the difference between what is godly and what is ungodly. And if I have some fantasy in my mind about what godliness is, if godliness does nothing more than become a pretense in my life, If I become more desirous that you look at me as someone who is godly than I am about becoming someone who is godly, I've fallen into a trap. Because now my whole life is that emptiness of a false show. How can we define godliness? I want to give you some points. Jot these down. We're going to turn to a passage of Scripture. But I'm going to give you some points to go along with it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's where I think we can begin our definition. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How does he define godliness? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, and he doesn't even mention his name. But who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. What is the essence of godliness? It's the life of Christ. It's God stepping down into this world in a human form and living among men in all of the normal and common pursuits of life. It's God in the person of Jesus Christ taking care of the needs of his family and his aging mother as a carpenter in the blacksmith shop of his father. There's godliness. You see Jesus working in the carpenter shop, building a plow for the farmer, building a table for the neighbor, building a chair for someone else. And what do you see? You see a man sweating over a workbench. Does that look godly to you? But when the work is done and the man comes for his plow, he's amazed at the skill that went into it. When the person comes to get the table, they're astounded at the fine little touches, the time, the extra effort that was made to do the job right. So that in the most menial task of day-to-day life, there's something shining through that's different than what you find in the world. It's the life of Christ. When Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, he gives us the secret to godliness. How can you and I hope to attain that? How can we hope to achieve it? Guess what? Just like Paul did. The life that I now live, I live by faith. What does he say at the beginning of Romans? Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And faith is the only means by which you and I can lay hold of the reality of the Scriptures that we study and the promises that we read and the hope that we have and the aspirations that are set before us in the Word of God are what Paul calls the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. Folks, if I stir myself up, if I pull myself up by my bootstraps to be godly, I'll fail. But if I trust, if I live by faith, as I drink in the Word and feed on the bread of life and keep my eyes fixed on the Savior, there's a wholesomeness that comes into my life. There's a wholeness that comes into my life. There's a soundness in my spiritual life. And it's something God produces, and I can't produce myself. Jot down a few points. Number one, 1 Timothy 3:16 is the definition of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16 is the definition of godliness. Point two, Romans 12:1 and 2. Godliness is not the work of a moment, but the pursuit of a lifetime. Godliness is not the work of a moment. It's not a sudden realization. It's not some zap moment where all of a sudden I wake up one day and I'm godly. It's the pursuit of a lifetime. It's that constant presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed through the renewing of my mind. Third, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The more we look on the glory of Christ, the more we'll reflect that glory. As we look into the Word of God and we ponder and meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ, a transformation takes place. And we begin to reflect the glory that we behold. When Moses spoke face to face with God and he came back to the people, what happened? His face was shining. Did he know it? He didn't even know it until everybody ran away from him. When you and I begin to reflect the character of Christ, we're not even going to be conscious of it. If I'm conscious of my godliness, it's probably fake. If I'm conscious of my humility, if I set myself aside, I'm not even thinking about myself. I'm thinking of Christ. And I'm thinking of how I can play a part in bringing Him to those who are without Him or those who are struggling with areas of their life. Point four. The development of godliness goes from faith to faith and strength to strength. The development of godliness goes from faith to faith and strength to strength. Romans 1:17, Psalm 84:7. If you, any of you teach Bible studies and you want to have a good one sometime, just take Romans 1:17, Psalm 84:7, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and tie them together and you have from faith to faith, from strength to strength, and from glory to glory. Makes for a neat little study. Romans 1:17, Psalm 84:7, and the previous passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Point five. The attainment of godliness along with contentment, Paul calls a great spiritual treasure. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word for gain is a treasure. You have attained a great treasure. Why? Because you have godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment means I may have nothing in this world, but the spiritual treasure I have is all I need. He is all sufficient. And the last point, Paul exemplifies godliness, both in its pursuit and in its attainment. Paul exemplifies godliness both in its pursuit and in its attainment. Philippians 3, 7-14, there's the pursuit. Galatians 2 and verse 20, there's the attainment. Paul became an example because Paul kept following after. The more he followed Jesus Christ, the more he became a leader of men. Why was God able to use Paul in such a mighty way? Because Paul was so occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Paul forgot himself. Let's pray, take a break, have some lunch. Ladies, after lunch, where are the ladies going to be meeting? Room 10. Nan's going to talk to you and save me having to deal with teaching the ladies to teach the younger women. She'll deal with all that. And I can talk to the men. And gentlemen, we're going to talk about the topic of the man of God. What does it mean to be a man of God? We'll look at it next hour. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks again for the hospitality of this church and the many people who have worked hard to serve us. Pray that you will bless them for their humility, availability, and ministry to us. Let us be refreshed now, so that we come back together, eager to delve into your word again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.